So I was wondering what the sermonette was going to be, and it's basically a teaser for the sermon today, because I think it's important that we cover these things because we're so used to them. Deception is the norm in every aspect of our life. You know, you turn on the news, there's deception there. Advertisers, politicians, I don't want to leave anybody out, lawyers. It's a goal for a lawyer to present a reasonable doubt that a client is guilty, reasonable doubt that he's not guilty, or create a diversion of some kind so that the case gets thrown out instead of getting to the truth. And what the Church of God teaches is the truth about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and how he came to be. So we all understand that Christmas is no exception to this deception. And of course, the deception is fueled by Satan the devil, who wants to confuse, as was mentioned in the sermonette, confuse people. And oh, by the way, the Advent wreath, I grew up Catholic. The Advent wreath, the candles were actually blessed by the priest at church, and you pick them up. You got your, of course you made a donation, but you pick them up, so they were blessed by the priest. And you put them around your wreath, and you lit them. But anyway, back to the sermon here. So as God's people, we know that the modern Christmas celebrations are wrong, and they do not honor Jesus Christ. I mean, we've had the discussions with family members, friends. Oh, well, what's it hurt to have a Christmas celebration? It's honoring Jesus Christ. Well, actually, it's not. It's not. There is an article that I just want to reference today, and it's called Jesus Christ versus Christmas. And within it, there are three facts about Christmas. I won't read everything here. But the first fact is nobody in the Bible celebrated Christmas. Okay, well, that sounds like a reasonable reason not to celebrate it. I mean, we're instructed about the holy days in Leviticus 23 and many other scriptures about the importance they are to God in explaining his plan to mankind. But point number one is nobody in the Bible celebrated Christmas. Point number two, Jesus Christ's birthday is unknown. It's absolutely unknown. When you read about the holy days, well, it's the 14th day of the first month, and or, you know, first day of the seventh month, and, you know, very specific, there's no mention of the birth of Christ, other than it did not happen in the winter. So when does the world observe it? In the winter. Because the Bible sort of directs you to the fact that it wasn't in the winter based on the location of the shepherds during that time. And you have to kind of dig for that one. The third point is the Roman Church allowed new converts to retain elements of their pagan festivals in the new celebration they call it Christmas. Aha, there it is. It's a carryover of all these things like the Saturnalia, the Das Natalis Sos Invicta, you know, the invincible sun. And it sort of centers around, you know, nature worship and things like that. So, very good article. It's called Jesus Christ versus Christmas. I recommend it for, you know, a small study, Bible study. Very good material. And it's obvious that Christ is not the focus of these days, as many claim. The true story of his birth is overpowered by the stories of, you know, Santa Claus and parties and things like that. Flying reindeer, you know, the Santa Claus thing. You know, last Thursday we were talking to my daughter when she was driving to work. That's number two daughter. This is number one daughter, by the way. The number two daughter. She was driving home from work and she goes, "Dad, I just looked to my left and there's Santa Claus on a motorcycle." And that was on that cold day, that Thursday, remember? It was really cold. And she goes, "He doesn't have a jacket on," or she. "It's just this red outfit and white." And so anyway, I thought to myself, wow, you gotta love Christmas. to ride a motorcycle after dark in the cold. And people think we're the weird ones, right? We're the weird ones. It's like it's backwards. I heard a sermon many, many years ago, and the whole message of the sermon was, when it looks weird and backwards, Satan's behind it. Satan's behind it, and no doubt this is true. But I want to talk a little bit about the real reason we don't celebrate Christmas, and then we'll get to the main part of the sermon. What is the real reason we don't celebrate Christmas? And the answer is not just because it's pagan, because we run into pagan stuff all the time. It's because God says not to. It's because God says not to. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 28. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 28. It says, observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever. So he's telling us some words that we need to take to heart and keep forever. When you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you shall go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them. You know, that's what happened with King Solomon, following the gods of his wives and concubines. And that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? So very clearly, he says, don't do it. Don't do it. In verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away. So God is very specific about how we are to worship him. The Bible tells us how to worship God in spirit and truth, not fiction. Not something that's hard to understand. Spirit and truth. Obviously, following false gods, you know, violates the first commandment. Making graven images, which there's plenty of images when it comes to Christmas, and for Easter, that matter, and all the other holidays of this world. And I always like to go to Jeremiah 10 because I think it's a very interesting verse. Jeremiah 10. During this time, it says, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you. Jeremiah 10 and verse 1. O house of Israel, thus says the Lord. So he's speaking to the house of Israel. Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. That's like what we read in Deuteronomy. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven. That means when you look up into heaven, you know, don't lose heart. For the Gentiles are dismayed at them. You know, the Gentiles look up into the heavens and say, oh, this constellation is telling me something because I was born under the sign of that constellation. And God said, don't get involved in that. I do not want you to be involved in those sorts of things. For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. Now, I was told that this is not talking about a Christmas tree. I don't know. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it would not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They cannot be carried. Because they cannot go by themselves. And God's point here is that you don't worship these things. It's just a piece of wood. It's a graven image, or fashioned image, if you will. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do good, because they're not alive. And they're not a god. But I think that the picture that it paints there sure looks like or seems like it's Christmas tree-ish, if you will. Again, perhaps another carryover into the next millennia. So God is very clear, as was mentioned, you know, in vain people worship God, teaching their doctrines as the commandments. But God is very clear that we are not to follow others in the way that they serve their gods. How many of us have tried to explain why we don't do Christmas to others, family? Most of us. Because it's such a prevalent holiday, and there's a lot of emotion associated with it. And I think that's what gets in the way of understanding is emotions. Emotions. So let's take just one example in the Bible today about the birth of Jesus Christ and see if we could figure that Christmas comes out of that. Okay? Let's take just one scripture, and I would suggest that's a good way to study about why we don't celebrate Christmas, is take scriptures about the birth of Christ and try to make it into, quote, the Christmas observances that we see today. So we're going to take a pretty simple one here, and it is in Luke 1. Luke 1. Luke 1 and verse 26. So starting a little bit into the verse, it goes, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. So this is often read at Christmas time because this is when the angel announces to Mary, as it says in verse 28, and having come in, and the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But her reaction was, when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Now, if that would happen today, Mary would be pushing for security. Security, please, I need you right now. But this angel announced to her that you're going to conceive a son and you're going to call his name Jesus. So what have we learned? His name will be Jesus, which is the English, in English is Joshua. And it means God is salvation. God is salvation. So that's an interesting thing that has happened here. The angel told her you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him God is Salvation. In verse 32, he will be great. Now, there's going to be a series of will be's in these verses from now on. Will be. That means in the future, at a future time. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give, or it's a will give instead of a will be, but it's still in the future, will give him the throne of his father David. Both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David. That's why if you go through that genealogy and the other gospels, they come from different points, but they end up in the same place. And he will reign. Okay, he's starting to pick it up here. He's going to be the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And in verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. So he's going to be a king that's going to reign. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Everlasting. Long time. Then Mary said to the angel, "Angel, well, how can this be since I do not know a man?" You know, she had come together with Joseph at this point. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So, how has these verses been used as far as the Christmas story? Well, you know, born is the King of Israel, that's in a song. You know, Christ the King. But that king thing sort of just goes out there and dies. It's all about gift giving. It's all about, you know, the gifts of the Magi, which actually didn't happen for perhaps a couple years after he was born. So, what do we get out of this verse? We see that Mary is giving birth to a king. A king. And that he's going to be given a kingdom. And he's going to reign forever over that kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom of God. Here it is, just the first chapter of Luke, and we're already talking gospel of kingdom of God, along with Matthew, very similar. So to summarize, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. You know, he wasn't called the Son of the Highest when he was born. And it took 30 years for his disciples to really know or start thinking that there's something different about Jesus. And started listening to the gospel of the kingdom of God and started following him. And God will give him a throne. Did he give him a throne while he was alive on this earth? No. No, he did not. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. He will have no end of this kingdom. He will be a holy one who is born, and he will be called the Son of God. Did people call him the Son of God? No, they asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" So this is prophetic. These things will, you know, most of these things would occur at a time later, even after his existence on the earth as flesh and blood. That seems to be the message I get when I read it. And I think you probably get similar messages. It's not that, hey, let's have a Christmas tree and let's sit around it and have a turkey dinner. Our fundamental beliefs talk about God, God the Father. And under the very first fundamental belief, the Godhead, it says God the Father has eternally existed, a perfect personal being of supreme love, intelligence, knowledge, justice, power, and authority. It was through the Word who became Jesus Christ. If you recall in John, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," that he created all things that exist. The Father is the source of life, the sustainer of the universe through his power. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, who eternally existed. He came to the earth to do the will of the Father. You know, it was the Father's will that Mary conceived and have this baby. And then our statement of belief says he is the Messiah, the Christ, and the divine Son of the living God, who was born of human flesh to the Virgin Mary. So, we didn't read the word Messiah, did we? But we read about what Messiah means. In the Erdmann's Bible Dictionary, Messiah means the anointed one, God's anointed king. in the Old Testament specifically, the expected Jewish Messiah. Now, the word Messiah only shows up two times in the Old Testament. They're both in the book of Daniel, and they're both in, I believe it's chapter 9. And that's where the 70 weeks prophecy is. It's that the Messiah will appear, da-da-da. We won't get into that. But it basically gives the year that the Messiah will appear. The Erdman's dictionary goes on to say, the basic sense of the term Messiah refers to a person who has been consecrated to a high office by ceremonially anointing with oil. Let's go to Psalm 45. Psalm 45 and verse 6. Psalm 45 and verse 6. It says, your throne, O God, that is God the Father, God the Father is speaking to Jesus. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. This is the Father talking to the Son. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, that is me, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Basically, over any other king, I have anointed you. So this is a prophecy of God anointing his Son. Now, the name Jesus Christ, Erdmans also goes on to say that the word Christ is the New Testament designation of the Old Testament word Messiah. It means the same thing. You look it up in the Greek and you look it up in the Hebrew, it means the same thing. Messiah means the same thing as Christ. So although the word Messiah was only mentioned twice, the word Christ appears 532 times. So it is the focus of the New Testament. So Jesus Christ, his name, what does his name mean? His name means God is salvation, anointed one. God is salvation, anointed one. So we can kind of let that spin around inside a little bit and say, okay, so God is salvation and he's God in the flesh and he will be God when he's resurrected and he's the anointed king. So we need to follow Jesus Christ. We need to listen to what he's saying because he's the anointed one. He is going to be the king. So the truth of the scriptures we started with in Luke is Jesus Christ was born to be our Savior, you know, God is salvation, and our King. Now the world seems to focus a little bit on the Savior part. You know, they listen to all the Christmas songs and all the perturbations and stuff, and some very beautiful things. But that part about the king is just like, okay, you're born as the king of Israel. But the king never had a kingdom. Officially, he never had territory. You know, what are the four elements of a kingdom? We'll get in just a little bit here. When people read right over the scriptures, not understanding the full meaning. So he was the king, you know, which is kind of a little sticky point. He was the king, technically, because he had already been anointed by God, but he didn't have a kingdom. He didn't have a kingdom to rule over when he was born. The example was that David was anointed to be king by Samuel, even though Saul was still alive. So David wasn't the king until Saul died. Very similar. So Jesus was questioned about being the Messiah before his death, and we read about that in John 18. So let's go to John 18. John 18 and verse 33. This is when he was on trial before Pontius Pilate. And then Pilate entered the praetorium again. This is John 18, verse 33. And said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself on this? Or did others tell you about me?" Because the others were accusing him of blasphemy. And Pilate answered, sort of didn't really take the bait on that. He says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And then Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not of this time. It's not of this instant that we're in right now. Yes, I am king. Yes, I am king over the Jews. I'm king over Israel. He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. It's from someplace else." And Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause," here it is, "this is the reason I was born. It's the reason I was born. And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So those that read Luke 1 and come away with, this is truth. And a king is born. And he has a purpose. And God has a plan for Jesus Christ. And salvation for everyone. That's what comes out of Luke 1. He was born to be a king, a ruler. And that is why he continuously preached about the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom that is to come. We pray it, you know, in the model prayer, "Thy kingdom come," because it's not here yet. You know, speaking of the Catholic Church believes that the kingdom of God is here. And that kingdom is a mess if you really get down to it. But that's what they believe. That's what I was taught all my life. The Hebrews, you know, the contemporaries of Jesus Christ, they were looking for the Messiah because they knew that 70 weeks prophecy. And they were looking for the Messiah. And some of them even knew. They said, "We know you have come from God." But they were looking for a conquering king that was going to take them out from under the bonds of the Roman government. They were looking for a conquering king, so it didn't quite fit their model. And that's why it was difficult for them to accept Jesus Christ as king and accept his preaching of the kingdom of God. So they wanted to get rid of him. Even Christ's disciples, if we turn to Acts 1 and verse 6, even his disciples did not fully understand when the kingdom would be restored to Jesus Christ, when he would receive that kingdom. It says in verse 6 of Acts 1, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Because they knew it certainly wasn't restored when he was born and while they were following him. And Christ said, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." You know, he's the boss. I do the will of the Father. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So he was basically telling him, you're going to receive a gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it's going to give you discernment, and it's going to help you. That power is going to help you endure the suffering that will come your way, which is a result of following God and following me. So even the disciples didn't fully understand and questioning. You know, that one of the disciples asked, show us the Father. And Christ said, well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So I mentioned earlier about the components of a kingdom, and they're actually putting this in our Encourage, Equip, and Inspire. That's the help for the parents to teach their children, the EEI program. They talk about the components of a kingdom under the Feast of Tabernacles lesson. And you have first a ruler. That's the first element or component of a kingdom. Two, territory. Three, laws. And four, citizens. So there was a piece missing. The territory. The territory wasn't available for a king, because there is a king that's over that territory now. And that's one of the biggest misunderstood things in the world, is that Satan is the god of the current world. He has dominion over the earth now. Jesus Christ has not yet received the kingdom because it's not available yet. 2 Corinthians Second Corinthians 4 and verse 3. Second Corinthians 4, verse 3. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." That means people are not understanding it. "Whose minds the god of this age has blinded." It's like a covering over the mind that blocks understanding. And when God calls us, he removes that blinder from us and shows us the truth. The god of this age, the god of this time, this present time, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So the scripture is saying you need that input, you need that influence from God's Son, and the power of God to understand these spiritual things and understand that this blinder has been lifted. And that's why our friends and family can't understand. We used to find ourselves praying that God would call our other family members. And, you know, sometimes you see a little change in the way they observe things, and you know, maybe God is working with them. I firmly believe something that a previous minister told me and said that he believes that God is working with every single person on the face of the earth in some way. It's hard to argue that. You know, planting the seeds. We still to this day see new members show up and they go, yeah, we had no affiliation with the church at all. But I do remember this one guy, and it was somebody that was in the church that maybe quit. But when the world is resurrected, if you will, at the great white throne, people are going to say, oh, yeah, oh, yeah, oh, yeah. Some, obviously, there's some that won't. So Satan is the great deceiver. To underscore this point about Satan as the god of this world, let's go to Luke 4. Luke 4, which I just read over this, you know, time and time and time again before I was called, and I didn't think anything of it, but I read through it now and I go, oh yeah, I get it now. Luke 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus Christ, being filled with the Holy Spirit, this is right after he was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit to the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards when they had ended, he was hungry. That has got to be the most understated verse in the Bible. 40 days without eating, and he was hungry. I guess so. And you think, how is that even possible? Because he was living by the word of God. That's the power of God was keeping him alive. But anyway, back to the... And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God... So the devil knew he was the Son of God. Command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me. And I give it to whomever I wish. I read over that scores of times, not even thinking about it. But what is it saying? It's saying, I am over these kingdoms. They belong to me. And in order for him to offer it to Christ, it had to be real. He had to be the owner, or the ruler, let's say, over that territory. And I'll give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. So you think about this. Is he really, if he, Satan didn't have possession of all this territory, where's the temptation here? Is that a temptation? Christ says, wait a minute, you don't own it anyway. I do. Or my dad does. But no, he had authority. He had dominion over the kingdoms of the earth. And he said, therefore, if you will worship me before me, it will all be yours. So you have to say, well, he knew that Christ was going to get it, inherit it. And Jesus answered him and said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Very interesting. Very interesting scripture. But I've said to people, I know you have too, that you tell people, well, Satan, the devil is the god of this world. And they look at you like, what are you talking about? You know, God's got the whole world in his hand. Can't you sing the song? The scripture here pretty much says no. Let's go to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, in verses 6 through 8. Just a little side note on that last section of scripture we read. He says, you know, we deal with the same types of temptation, you know, our desire for things and stuff, and those temptations come our way. We always use that as an example of Christ said, you know, I live by the word of God, and that means keeping the commandments. And it was always thought that this was one of the greater temptations, the greatest temptations of Jesus Christ here, and he passed, if you will. But it says that the Satan would bother him again later. And you could be assured that Satan tormented Christ all the way up until his last breath. Even saying no to the gall on the stick, on the sponge, which might have been some type of pain reliever or something for him, or maybe instant kill. But Satan was tempting Christ all the way to the end, trying to get him to fail. So anyway, Philippians 2, verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, that is, Jesus Christ. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of the servant and coming in the likeness of men. He was born, flesh and blood. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. So that's what the Savior did for us. The Savior King, the one who is going to inherit the earth, the kingdoms of the earth. He put his future on the line for our salvation. He qualified to receive his kingdom by living a sinless life, being tempted of all things as we are, suffering and dying, and being the perfect sacrifice, paying the penalty for the sins of mankind. That's the Savior part of the equation. Savior King. He is the anointed one who has qualified to sit at the right hand of God. He, our Savior, and he will receive, he, that is Jesus Christ, will receive his kingdom at a later time. At a later time. He lived a sinless life and overcame the world. So when will he receive this kingdom? Revelation 11 and verse 15. When will he receive this kingdom? Revelation 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world. Sounds a little bit like what Satan was offering, right? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, his anointed one. And he shall reign forever and ever. Verse 15 is a fulfillment of Luke chapter 1. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I do want to go back to Isaiah. Hold your place in Revelation. Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. We read this during the feast. But this verse is read by, quote, Christians that celebrate Christmas. And I think the only reason they read it is because it says a child is born. But the message of Isaiah 9 is much more than a child is born. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And who's giving the son? It's the Father. And the government will be, there's a will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All of those titles. And he will have earned all of those titles. Not that he had to. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government. That is not just what the government is, but the increase from that government. There will be no end. There will be citizens, as you know, the fourth point in a kingdom. Citizens. We will be spiritual citizens. But there'll be physical citizens too in the millennium. But eventually that kingdom will be spirit, 100%. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even evermore. That hasn't happened yet. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You know, the will, the desire, the power will fulfill this. And now if we go back to Revelation, this time in chapter 19, in verse 11, Revelation 19 and verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, because he's the King of Kings. And we see him in the glorified state here. We read of him in this glorified state, you know. The prophecy in Luke said he will be mighty. Mighty. He will be glorified. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's what he was called from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the armies of heaven, and of course the armies, it is believed that these are angelic armies, obviously, in heaven, but not the saints, if you will, make that distinction. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. Mighty, the conquering king that the Jews were looking for the first time around. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And when I read that, I think about Handel's Messiah, which is focused on the Messiah. They played around Christmas time. Of course, there used to be a concert in St. Louis. You know, the orchestra would perform it. It's a beautiful piece of music. It's a beautiful performance. And the Hallelujah chorus. Then I saw the angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together, for the supper of God is great. And of course, that's the end of the system that will be on this earth at his return. We won't go into that anymore, but you get the idea. He's coming as King of Kings, as a conqueror, to receive his kingdom. So, brethren, you know, one of the most common misunderstandings about Jesus Christ is that thousands of years separate his first coming in the flesh as Savior for us all and when he receives his kingdom. Thousands of years. And he will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christmas does not honor the real Jesus Christ. The modern story of Jesus' birth and his purpose for coming to the earth is clouded by all of this smoke. They call it the spirit of Christmas. I call it the smoke screen of Christmas. But even those with good intentions cannot see through the smoke. Satan is angry at the church of God. He is angry with those people that follow God and his law and understand his real purpose for being born. Some of the observances are blatantly pagan. Some are harder to see than others. But we need to stand in the truth, living the truth and not the fable. There is good news ahead, and that is the truth, the gospel, the coming kingdom of God on this earth, when our Savior, the Anointed One, will take his throne. A throne over the Jews, the tribes of Jacob, the whole world. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God has invited us to be part of that kingdom, part of that government. On the ground floor, if you will, of that government. That kingdom that will endure forever. And I'm going to use a little phrase out of a Christmas song. What a most wonderful time that will be.